Boy, it makes it so easy to go right into the Word when we've worshiped and praised the Lord. It's been a few weeks now since we've been in the book of Revelation in our series of messages based on this book entitled Back to the Future. But we want to come back here today. We're going to read just a few verses in this chapter, although the entire chapter will be a text. We're actually going to read a hymn that is in this chapter. One of the things that you'll find that John does is he not only records the visions that he sees, he also records the outbursts of praise that he hears. And as you read through those praises, you'll find that often they are the key to understanding the vision. And so we'll find that to be the case here in Revelation chapter 12 as well. And we're going to read verses 10 through 12. As has been our custom as we've worked our way through Revelation, there is a blessing on those who read as well as those who hear this text. And so I'm going to invite you to read out loud along with me verses 10 through 12. Let's begin. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Believe it or not, we're halfway through the book of Revelation. It's 22 chapters. We're at chapter 11. I don't anticipate it's going to take the last 6 months of this year to finish it, but we're not preaching through it every week. But as we've worked our way through the first 11 chapters, there are times we've hit some material that we've scratched our head on. John, what did you mean? What did you see? And what did you mean by what you saw? And sometimes we have gone deep trying to understand them. In fact, sometimes we've gone so deep, I've watched you gasp for air. And I've watched you come up with glazed looks in your eyes. Now, we've had to go deep because John's gone deep, but I don't want to go so deep that you lose the forest for the trees. So for just a few moments as we prepare to launch into 12, I want you to step out for a minute and get the big picture. Get the summary version. I was having fun with Mark Kibberts last night. We were at a graduation party. And how did you summarize the Bible, Mark? Yes, just for the sake. What was it? How'd you say?
It's a life manual that teaches us how to be holy so that we can go serve God in warfare for things that he calls us for.
Okay, and you also said about sin, not sin, and...
I don't remember.
Oh, that was a great line. He summarized the entire Bible in two lines, and then we said the rest was commentary. Well, what I want to do is take a step back with you for a minute and look at Revelation. Not all the details, but the big picture. Just to make sure you're following the flow of where we've come. So if you and I were to go all the way back to chapter 1, we get a vision of Jesus, the glorified Christ. And that vision dominates the book because Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the mark of the beast. It's not the revelation of the end times. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus dominates Revelation. And to a church in the first century or a church in the 21st century where it looks like evil is increasing in its power around us and we wonder, are we going to be okay? The vision of the glorified Christ tells us he reigns, not the world. We needed to see that. In Revelation 1, we also got that three-legged stool, the fact that Revelation is an apocalypse, prophecy, and letter. Three things that John tells us his book is about, so that we use those three things as interpretation tools with every text of Scripture that we read in Revelation. Every Scripture, we have to take into account that there's going to be symbolism that points beyond itself. Every Scripture in Revelation, we have to realize it's prophetic, that it will speak to this century, it may jump to the 21st century, it may go back in time. But at its heart, it's a letter to seven churches going through difficult times, written by a pastor. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we had seven letters, because we discovered in chapter 1 that Jesus walks among the lampstands. He is there with his church. We heard today prophetically that you're never alone, and we see in Revelation 1 you're never alone, that he holds the seven stars in his hands, but we also discover in chapters 2 and 3 he not only walks among the church, he inspects the church. And as he inspects it, he commends what he can, he rebukes what he must, and he calls them to repentance and to overcome, with a promise if they would. In chapter 4, we had a vision of the throne. And there we learn that the throne dominates everything. I know some of you are very disappointed with some of the choices that our senators made this week in Albany. I was there 4 out of 5 days praying and interceding, praying that God would allow our senators to make godly choices. But even though they chose to go contrary to the principles of God's word, God did not fall off his throne. The throne dominates everything. In chapter 5, we found out that we saw the vision of the Lamb and the scroll and the seals. And what we realized there is that everything God does through redemption, he does through because of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And that because of his death and resurrection, he has the authority to open the seven seals on the scroll of destiny. In chapter 6, we got to the vision of the seven seals, actually 6 of them being opened. And what we discovered is that each of those seals is opened one after the other progressively and cumulatively throughout the church age. They are there to purify the church, to strengthen the church, but to call a sinful world back to him, to call compromisers to repent. In chapter 7, we have the vision of the sealing of the 144,000 and the great multitude. And that chapter is an answer to the question that ends chapter 6, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? The answer is those who have been sealed by God, filled in terms of sealed by God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in, testifying you belong to God. They're the ones that overcome. They're the ones that are going to be the great multitude before the throne that will worship God forever, safe and secure. And if that's the case, don't bail on God now. Chapter 8 is the vision there in the temple of the silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And during that silence time, the prayers of the saints rise before the Father, letting us know that our prayers matter. And although we may lose battles, at least from our perspective, the war has already been won in Christ. And it is in response to the prayer of the church, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then the rest of 8 and 9, we have the 7 trumpets that are poured out, trumpet judgments. And those are poured out upon a world with increasing intensity, more so than the seals, to call the world to repent before a holy God. And then we get into chapter 10, and there's the vision of the great angel with 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, with a scroll in his hand. And we see there in that vision that John is told to eat the scroll that was sweet in his mouth but sour in his stomach. And we realize that the gospel message we preach is a sweet and sour message. To the world, there's a message of mercy if they'll repent, but a mercy of judgment if they don't. And to the church, it's a message of trial, but also triumph. Chapter 11, we had the vision of the measuring of the temple and the vision of the two witnesses. And in the measuring of the temple, we realize that although the enemy be able to kill believers physically, he cannot touch them spiritually. And that God's word will go forth, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and no edict from the state, no declaration by a president can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from going into the entire world. That message will be presented, and even though the beast comes and kills those witnesses, he couldn't keep them down, because 3.5 days later, God raised them up, and God won. God victorious. That's the side we're on. Now that was the Reader's Digest condensed version of 11 chapters. Now we're shifting over the line to chapter 12. Chapter 12, things change. Up until this point, the first 11 chapters, it has been primarily the world attacking the church and the need for the church to stay faithful and pure. Beginning in chapter 12, we go behind the curtain. We step behind the scenes and we realize who's pulling the strings of the world system. This last week, I stood in Albany praying. There was season 1, I think it was Thursday or Friday, I can't remember which day it was, and I stood there on the steps listening to the chants of this pushing for a deviation from God's holy standard of marriage. And I found this burden of intercession coming on me, and I began to intercede and pray and raised my hands in front of them all and was praying in the Spirit, praying, because as I looked in their eyes, I saw such pain, such hurt, such anger, such brokenness. And my heart went up because I realized they'd been duped by the dragon that we're going to see in chapter 12. This isn't a battle about flesh and blood. This isn't about who can chant louder and outshout the other group. This is a spiritual battle with which we're engaged, and they had been duped. And so I cried out to God praying, and the more I prayed, the louder they got, and the more I prayed, the louder they got. And for a minute, I felt like Stephen before the Sanhedrin. But I knew that righteousness had to put a beach hole down there and pray. Because that's our call. But see, behind the scenes, we, if we're not careful, become mad at people when they're simply pawns of the dragon. They've been deceived. My prayer was that God would allow them the gift of repentance and that they'd come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who had taken them captive to do his will. They're lost. They're not to be hated. They're to be, have mercy on God. Please reach out. Change their hearts. So let's take a look at chapter 12, behind the curtain. The first thing we see is a vision, a great sign, John says. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Wow, it's a pretty wild vision. In verse 5, it says that the one she gives birth to is a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Well, that's Jesus. So when you look at 1 and 2, you say, is he talking about Mary? Is it Mary that's giving birth to? I mean, is that who he's talking about? It you almost think that's the case, except for this. John says this is a sign. It's a sign. When he uses that word sign in the Gospels, it always means to point to something beyond itself. And when you go back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 54, you realize that Israel, the nation, the righteous remnant, is portrayed as a woman. Verse 1 of 54 of Isaiah, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." And what you realize here is that John is seeing the messianic community, the faithful remnant of Israel that through the centuries had been faithful and had just ready to give birth to the Messiah. It says that she was clothed with the sun, showing her radiance, the moon under her feet, showing her authority, the crown of 12 stars, probably related to the 12 tribes. But she was pregnant and cried out in pain. Literally, the word means she was being tortured. There was extreme pain. And when you go back into Israel's history, think about how much pain Israel in the Old Testament experienced to be the people of God. The Egyptians beat up on them. The Midianites got them. The Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all those ites. And then the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans, simply because they wanted to be the people of God, called apart, separate, crying, travailing, in agony, about ready to give birth. So John's watching this, whoa. And as soon as he's ready to say, okay, is it going to come? Boom, another sign shows up in heaven. This one is a little bit more dangerous looking. Then verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. Wow, that's a monster. The numbers 7 and 10 are often used in Revelation to be symbolic of completeness and fullness. This is total evil. Absolute evil in its fullest form. Claiming authority over everything. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. Some have suggested that may be when the angels fell. Others suggested that the stars being knocked out ties back into Daniel, where the saints are represented as stars and they're defiled. It may be simply showing his power. He has this size, this power, this so much evil. But look what he does here. He stands in front of the woman, literally having taken his stand. He's crouching, but he's not a midwife. He's not OB here. He's not ready to help this birth. He is waiting for the child to be born so that he can devour it. Why? Because he knows Genesis 3:15 that says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. Satan has tried all of time to stop that birth. Remember, going all the way back to Sarah, she was barren and she couldn't give birth. Rebecca was barren and she couldn't give birth. In Egypt, they tried to kill the firstborn, kill the babies. Queen Athalia tried to knock out David's line. Haman tried to wipe out the Jews. Herod killed all the babies that were two and under. He knows that if that baby gets born and that baby fulfills its mission, he is toast. So with everything within his power, he is crouching ready to devour that baby. But he's not successful. Take a look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference back to Psalm chapter 2, a prophetic word about the Messiah. John skips his whole life, but simply talks about the birth and then the ascension. Her child was snatched up to God in his throne. The child finished his mission. He grew up. He died on the cross. He offered his life. He won. The devil didn't beat him at temptation. The devil didn't beat him in Gethsemane. The devil didn't beat him through his ministry. Jesus won through his death and his resurrection and in his ascension. Now I'm going to hold off on verse 6 for a minute because we're going to come back to that. But jump down to the third thing that John sees. Now there's a war in heaven. Michael, this is Michael the archangel, the protector of God's people. He and his angels fought against the dragon. Who started this fight? Michael did. It says, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael picks a fight with the devil and his angels. But he, that is the devil, was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. If you've ever read Peretti's books, Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness, and all the spiritual warfare, great reads. There's a spiritual warfare thing going on here. I mean, angels are battling back and forth. They're attacking and back and forth. But the result is that Satan lost his place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. A lot of titles popped one after the other. Let me just look at them quickly. The great dragon is the vision we just saw about the red dragon. The ancient serpent takes him back to Genesis 3. Called the devil. The word devil, it was actually a word that meant somebody in that first century who was a paid accuser, that people would pay them to accuse other people of crimes. And Satan, the another word there in terms of the adversary, who leads the whole world astray. One of the greatest tools the enemy uses is deception. But he lost. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then we hit that hymn of praise, the first part of it I want to focus on for a minute. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Question. When did this take place? When is this hurling down? It's significant. We need to know. Some would suggest this hurling down is looking back in time, all the way back to the beginning. When the devil tried to usurp God's throne and God went and kicked him out. Okay? We know that the devil fell. We know that, Isaiah. Ezekiel, they show about that. So is this going back in time to the very beginning? I don't believe so. Why? Because it says the accuser of our brothers has been hurled down. When Satan fell the first time, Adam and Eve had not yet fallen. there was nothing to accuse. Remember, Satan was in the garden having already fallen and trying to take out Adam and Eve. So it's not past, that passed. Well, maybe then we're going into the tribulation. Maybe we're way over here. Maybe this is something future that's going to take place during the tribulation. I don't think so either. I think what we're seeing is we're seeing what took place immediately following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because in the book of Zechariah, in the Old Testament, it says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The accuser of the brothers is active in Zechariah, 500 years before the birth of Christ. We also know that the accuser of the brothers was effective and working in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 when he accused Job. But what about after the cross? Anyone remember Romans 8:1? "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Pre-cross stands there to accuse. Post-cross, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say this, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." See, in Romans 3, Paul says, "God presented him," that is Jesus, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Every one of those sacrifices did not forgive sin in the Old Testament. It just moved it ahead. One more year. One more year. One more year. Until we finally got to the cross. And the perfect Lamb of God took your sin and mine, past, present, and future, and paid the price so that when he died, he said, "It is finished," which means paid in full. The debt is cleared. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And that's why Paul can tell us in Colossians 2, "When we were dead in our sins, the uncircumcision of our sin nature, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made us public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." When Jesus did his ministry and the disciples did their ministry in Luke 10, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What's happened here, folks, when John tells us in Revelation 12, when he hears this hymn, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ," Satan has lost his place to accuse you or me any longer before the throne. We are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's very good news. John goes on in this hymn of praise to say they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as shrink from death. You and I have won that victory because of what Christ did, but now we claim that victory. That blood of the Lamb, we claim that our victory stands not because of works of righteousness we have done, but because of the work of righteousness he has done. And in claiming that victory, then, the word of our testimony, we stand firm. We do not yield, even if it costs us everything we have. Now, I'm going to talk more about this next week, but already in places in America, if you take a stand for authentic marriage, people are being fired for that. There was a gentleman in California recently that got fired simply because he believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. A man in Canada got fired because on his own Facebook account, he wrote, "I believe in traditional, authentic marriage between a man and a woman." He got fired. The U.S. Department of Agriculture, is now considering anybody who, at least one person at the U.S. Department of Agriculture, now is stating and wants training that if you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, you are guilty of heterosexism, which is on par with racism. We'll talk more next week. I'm not here to scare you, but what I'm trying to tell you is you and I are going to have to more than ever stand firm for Jesus Christ. But here's the problem that the church has. And this is an indictment on us, and this is not even where I was going, but I'm going to throw this in here. A homosexual activist approached a Christian and said to him, "Why don't you give us homosexuals a try at marriage? You Christians haven't done very good with it." It is time for the church to get its house in order. We cannot speak a holy word to the world if we live an unholy life in the body. We are called to repentance. We are called to deal with things. Why do you think this mission of hope, healing, and wholeness is, I am so passionate about it for this body of believers? God wants to reach this world, this community, this area, this county with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is looking for a people that will step up to the plate and say, "God, do whatever you want to in me so that you can do whatever you want to through me." Make sense? All right. It looks good. It looks great. Yeah. We won. The chapter doesn't stop. It goes on to say, verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you who dwell in them." But woe. "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." He lost heaven, and he knows he's going down for the count. And he wants to take as many people with him as he can. You know, some people asked me, they said, "Pastor, were you, we're praying for you, we feel sorry for you." I said, "Disappointed, yes. But sinners sin." I don't mean that to dismiss it, but that's what sinners do. Sinners that have been deceived sin. I still want to believe for righteousness and pray for righteousness, but that's what sinners do. And unfortunately, the dragon stirs them up against the church. He knows his time is short. Now, before we see the attack, we go back in time now, verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." Now, the question is when does that take place? You know, for me, if the woman is the messianic community, then I look in the book of Acts and I see the attack on that early church that came from the Sanhedrin, that came from Paul or Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. I see it from King Herod. I see the attacks on that early Jewish community. But he goes on to say in verse 14, "The woman was given the wings, two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert." Sounds very familiar, because back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says, "I gave you wings of an eagle to bring you out of Egypt into the wilderness." It's almost like God is saying, "I'm going to revisit that time when I preserved you from the evil Egypt and brought you into security in the wilderness." But here's the catch for me. It says, "where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time." That's 3.5 years is what it's referring to. Go back to chapter 12, verse 6. "The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Same thing. So it's got me wondering, what time period is he describing? We know that in AD 66, 67 or so, the Christians that were living in Jerusalem, when they heard Roman armies were coming to march against Jerusalem, they fled. They fled to Pella, which is over in modern-day Jordan, and they were spared. They were secure. They were watched out for. So it's possible that John is referring back in time to that. But it's also possible that he's talking about something future because of that time period that keeps showing up in Revelation that talks about the tribulation. It's also possible, given the fact that John is prophetic, it's both. He's referring to this time here as a dress rehearsal for what God will do down here. Ultimately, here's the deal. God takes care of the woman. He takes care of the people of God. But then the Satan says in verse 17, it says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring." How many of us are children of Abraham by faith? Children of Abraham by faith. Would that mean we're her offspring? Yeah. How many people have died in the last 100 years for the faith? 45.5 million people. 2/3 of all martyrs in the Christian faith have died in the last 100 years. You can see it around us, church. It's not in its fullness yet, but you can see it building. You can see it. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So where do we go from here? What's the lesson that we leave? Let me leave you with hope. Number one, the persecution of the church, the increase of evil around us, is not because the devil is winning, but because he has already lost. I'm going to say that one again. You need to hear that. The evil around us, the persecution towards those who have a biblical stance, and believe me, I saw hate this week. I saw the hate against the Bible. I saw the hate against believers. I saw their signs. I read the hate. This younger generation, most of them were younger generation. Every stereotype you can think of when you think of the other side was on display this week. Adamantly shoving their agenda. And yet I saw the church stand there singing hymns in the Capitol. I listened to these black Pentecostal preachers and worshipers raising how great thou art in the Capitol and amazing grace and let the glory of the Lord with four-part harmony. I watched the other side come over, stand there and listen and go, ah, they sing so much better than we do. Because while they were shouting and chanting and screaming and yelling, we were praising and glorifying and worshiping God Almighty. Because you see, we understand something. We win. Because Jesus won. So even though the comes and even though the attack comes, it's not because the devil is winning. It's because he's already been beaten at the cross. And he has lost his access to accuse you and accuse me before the Father. What God has declared holy, the enemy cannot declare unholy. And the way we overcome is the same way the first century church overcomes. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives unto death. So I challenge you, church, do not be dismayed. Are we disappointed? Sure. Are we going to do everything within our power within a democratic society to be salt and light? Yes, we will. But whether they vote our way or not, Jesus Christ reigns and rules, and you and I reign and rule with him. And therefore, we do not have to respond with anger. We do not have to respond in kind with hate. We do not have to react the way they act. Instead, we rise to a higher dimension because we know Jesus. We know the solution to the pain of their heart. We know the solution to the cry of their heart. You can see the lostness. You can see the emptiness. And as the group began to witness to some of them, they stopped. Some of them actually stopped with the singing and chanting because they know there's a lack. Inside, they know there's a need. They have, and they want to shut the church up because we're the one that are telling them the answer that they can't hear yet. But we want to believe that they will one day hear because the church decided to be the church of Jesus Christ. So you don't walk out here, oh, we're losing. Oh, it's just coming. Oh, I just hope they don't take away my Bible. Well, you know what? Memorize your Bible then. If you're afraid, start committing it to memory. But they might take it away. Well, then commit it to memory. But they might take away my rights. How on earth did the early church make it without the First Amendment? How did the early church make it without the buildings? How did the early church make it without democracy? How did the early church make it with a dictator who hated Christians? How did the early church make it when they lost their jobs? Because they had Jesus is how they made it. And the same Jesus is the one you and I have. And the early church did not cave. They stood up for the witness because they understood something. No matter how many people you kill of us, the more we're going to multiply. Because we have the victory and the truth in Christ. Does this make sense, church? Father, thank you that we overcome the same way they did. Through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony, not loving our lives unto death. Lord, we recognize that there is a temptation that some might feel to become frightened, overwhelmed, scared, trying to go into hiding and just pray, Jesus, come back. But Lord, the gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end comes. So Lord, this is not a time for the church to cave. It's a time for the church to rise in power and glory through Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's a temptation for some to respond in hate because they're afraid. And so they'll shoot out hateful words instead of grace and truth words. Lord, I pray that we as a church will respond biblically, anointed by the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to what we know to be the answer, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.